couple of things there. Now,
recording.
There is one other thing I want to mention. Yes, the Passover this Friday night, 5 o'clock, is a family event. Want to have family kids there, but keep in mind we're going to be moving through. It's a meal, but we're going to be talking through some stuff. And if we have 20 kids, you know, jumping over tables, it's going to be difficult. So just keep that in mind. I love kids, and I want kids to be part of this. They were for 3,000 years. They've been a part of the Passover, and they need to be a part of the fact they're featured in the Passover. You'll see that if you come, how kids are featured. But we want to kind of be aware of what's going on. That's all I'm saying. So keep that in mind if you are coming to that. Cool. Now, we have been talking about this last week in Jesus' life, and last week we looked at Thursday night, the last sort of Thursday, how he's interacting with the disciples, he prays in the garden, and then this group of people with clubs and swords and torches, they come and they take him. And so we're technically looking at Friday here. That was probably when he was taken captive, when he was imprisoned by this crowd, was probably after midnight on Thursday night, so technically we call it Friday. And then what we call his trial, took place Friday. So that's where we're going to be reading. And now what I've done, and so I'm going to ask you to bear with me, I'm actually going to read a big chunk of scripture, so it'll take me a few minutes, but it's God's word. In fact, truth be told, if we were all going to do better, we'd just come in here and read the Bible and not listen to me, because this is better than what I have to say anyway. But what I've done is I've pieced together. See, we talked about how different of the gospel writers kind of want us to see different parts of the story to kind of get a different, they're trying to tell us something different. And so what I've done is put together pieces from Matthew and Luke and John so that we can get a big picture. There's certain things that, say, John doesn't mention, or Matthew doesn't mention, and I want to kind of see what kind of the best we can, and I did my best to sort of faithfully move through it chronologically using the different pieces, and it's going to be up here, and you'll be able to see the references as we go, and I'll kind of point out when we're changing sort of writers. So then we're going to, what I want you to pay attention to as we read is the people that Jesus interacts with. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about as we go. So here's what happened. Matthew 26:57 to begin. It starts out, then those who had seized Jesus, they got him in the garden, they led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. But at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer, man? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he is another blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then Matthew 27, kind of skipping over the Peter denial part. Took that up last week. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. In John 18, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled with the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. That's quite an answer, right? Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, and others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not out of this world. If my kingdom were out of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he said this. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." And Luke 23 picks it up. "But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place.' And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw this, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him to some degree, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, Herod and his soldiers treating him with contempt, and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much today because of him in a dream." And now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released from them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Right? Jesus, help us open our hearts, even through this week and today, as we look at this and look at your interaction with people. Pray that our hearts and our ears would hear the things that you would have us to hear, and that we would respond accordingly. It's in your name. Amen. So what I want to do, as I mentioned, is just kind of talk about a few of these different people that Jesus interacted with, and sort of the dynamic, maybe some of what he had to say to them. And so, just so we can kind of understand it all a little bit better. And the first is Caiaphas. This guy, he was the high priest. It tells us that his father-in-law, in other places, father-in-law had been high priest the year before. This is what we call a power family, right? His last name was Bush. Come on. Thank you. But everybody kind of in the family, sort of, you know, they have a sense of power. And probably the next year, it'll be somebody else in the family that holds this high priest position. And it's not uncommon for people with power to not want to let go of power. They want to hold on to it. I think that's kind of what's going on with Caiaphas. And there's this very revealing bit in John chapter 11. It's way before what we read. They begin, when people begin to think, maybe we need to kill this guy. That's when John tells us. They come and they say, "We let him go on, everybody's going to believe in him." And then it says, "The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not for the whole." whole nation should perish.
That's scripture.
Now, John points out that Titus has said this, in a sense, prophesying about Jesus' own death for the people, but not the way he intended it, not the way he meant it. Titus was thinking, we're just giving him up so we don't have to lose anything. That's what that was all about. Now, the political system at the time is a little tedious, and a couple things you understand. Rome was the colonizing force, but they pretty much stayed out of day-to-day details. They knew religion and customs. They didn't want to bother with that. So they let the Sanhedrin, the council there, deal with those things. They didn't want to bother. Now, this group of people had this belief that a Messiah, a king, would rise up out of the people and overthrow the opposing, the colonial force and establish a new rule. And Caiaphas, and that's what they believed. Caiaphas doesn't want anything to do with this. Here's a guy who claims to be that, who says, this is what I'm here for, and Caiaphas wants him dead. Because there's a risk, there's a threat. See, Caiaphas was, in a very real sense, what we would call a collaborator. Now, you know I like some geeky sci-fi shows, and Smith watches them all about aliens called Falling Skies on Amazon. But in all these shows, there's humans. You know, when aliens invade the Earth or whatever, there's humans who they're working with the other. They're working for the aliens. They're like the Nazi youth. Right? They're brainwashed sometimes, but mainly they're like, you know what, let's just live as comfortable as we can, because we get stuff, we get food, we get good housing, and we get all these positions of power because we are willing to go along with the alien agenda. That's what Caiaphas, that's kind of his position. That's what he's doing. And Jesus was a threat to the life that he had built for himself. He was a threat to Caiaphas' comfort. It's interesting because when Jesus says that bit about, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of power, this is a claim to authority. This is a demand. Every claim to authority is a demand to make a choice. You either bend the knee or kill. And Caiaphas chose to kill. Now, another guy that's an interesting character here is Pilate. Pilate was not a Jew. He had nothing to do with people. He was the Roman governor. His only job was to prevent insurrection, to prevent riot, to keep the peace in this region of the Roman Empire. Now, what you might not realize is that they didn't have, the Israelites did not kill, they couldn't carry out the death penalty, so they come to Pilate wanting him to do the dirty work. But they don't have that authority. He's the authority. But, and let me interpret this a little bit, because it's not explicitly said out here, but I studied history and I studied Pilate enough. I really get the sense that what we have in Pilate, he is not a strong man. He is the authority, but he's kind of a wimp. In Judea, okay, if you're in Rome, if you're a Roman citizen at this point in history, the Judean governor position is equivalent to manning a listening station in the Arctic. Somebody can get that Mission Impossible, right? It's not a cushy job. It's not what you want. It's not what anybody wants. So he's given this job, and I think he cares about his career. I think he's interested in advancement. And he is sitting in this backwater hole that nobody wants to be in, pushed to the side, not a key figure on anybody's radar. And all he has to do is prevent riot. And he prefers inaction. He prefers to not be forced to make a choice. I think he's afraid of making the wrong choice. I think a lot of us can understand that. Fear of failure can sometimes be a paralyzing force. And yet there's this interaction. Probably one of my favorite dialogues in the Bible is this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. he comes off as a guy who's genuinely curious. Like, he thinks, are you a king? Like, I think he longs to be in the presence of greatness. I think he really is curious, genuinely curious about who Jesus is. What is all of this stuff? He's scared. I think a lot of us can understand that too. A genuine interest in Jesus and yet a fear. He says, what is truth? And this is a response to Jesus saying, everybody that's from the truth listens to my voice. And he knows that Jesus isn't a real threat to the security of Israel. He can't find a threat in him. But the people are about to riot. His position is on the line. News of a riot were to get back to Rome. I mean, he doesn't, you know, Judea is not the best job in the empire, but there are worse. He doesn't want to go to that. So Jesus is a threat to Pilate's status, his sense of security, his significance maybe in the Roman world. And he sniffs out that there's a chance he might get out of having to make the call. Oh, he's from Herod. Oh, Herod. Send him to Herod. That's what he does. That's why he does that. He doesn't want to have to deal with this. Let Herod figure it out. And then Herod. Herod's probably he's dumb. He's the worst character in this story. Herod was sort of a figurehead at this point. He has no real power. And he's got money. He has means, but he has no purpose. And as often happens with people with means and no purpose, he becomes selfish. He becomes self-indulgent. He becomes a drunk. I mean, he really was. He was dangerous and spiteful and lazy and selfish. He is all of these things, the worst of us. And what is it he wants?
Any questions on
what is it he asked Jesus for?
Nope, I'm pretty sure he got it.
Yeah. I mean, what's a part?
It's a pretty easy system.
He heard about Jesus, it says. He's heard about him, and he wants to see him perform some sign. I can imagine Herod sitting back in his chair, sort of laying back with his cup in his hand, saying something like, dance for me, little man. Right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He wants a show, because that's all he's ever done. It's all he's used to. He gets what he wants, too. You know, have you ever been around a situation like that where somebody wants something and you knew, if they didn't get what they wanted, they would fly off the handle? Sort of scary. Herod wasn't one of those kinds of guys. And what happens? Jesus does not. He doesn't indulge this desire for self-indulgence. He doesn't give him a show. He doesn't say anything. And I can imagine that Herod gets furious. He sends him off. He makes fun of him. He mocks him. He dresses him up in his robes, and he sends his hat back to Pilate. Because Jesus threatened Herod's self-indulgence. No, I'm not gonna give you whatever you want. Tough. And so Pilate sees Jesus coming down the road. I've now got to deal with this. And so we're told that he gives the crowds a choice. Again, what's he doing? He's trying to get out of it. Let them decide. So he gives them Barabbas or Jesus to pick from. And what's interesting is here they are on the verge of a riot. And the guy he picks, Barabbas, had been involved in insurrections against Rome. I mean, we're pretty sure that's his role. That's why he was in prison. And this is the guy that I would say, you want this guy or Jesus who...
He thinks we need to organize more.
He's the king. He's your king. And then they call out, crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Matthew has that line, let his blood be on us and our children. John's is, in his version, he tells us that when they say crucify him, and Pilate says, but isn't he your king? And the people say, we have no king but Caesar. I think that is one of the most tragic statements in Scripture. And I think it's indicative of something that God's people have been doing before and since, putting our hope in chariots. But what do the crowds want? Crowds are unruly, disruptive groups. It's very difficult to understand. What is it they want? I think they want crowds always. They want blood. They want some excitement. Give me a show. We're told that the chief priests and the elders have gone through and stirred up the crowd. Hey, let's get them all worked up. Let's see some love. Let's get Jesus' head on a stick. That's what they're out for. That's what they want. Crowds can be that way. Anonymity. Anonymity that they offer. The ability to kind of see something exciting and be like, well, I was there. I didn't have anything to do. You know, I did a lot of studying on Nazis, on the Holocaust, and how did that occur in a society, right? And that's one of the factors, sociologically, the way we are. We just kind of follow along. We love a good show, but nobody wants to take blame for it. And that's the way that worked out. Everybody could be a part of it, but nobody was a part of it. I heard a story once that's similar, and some of you are going to be like, oh, how can you? You know, but this is a true story. It's actually happening. This group of people was watching planes come and go at an airport. Do this sometimes. And there's a little kid there with them, and the kid said something at one point like, I hope one of them crashes. And I, you know, we all have that same response of, no. And everybody there says, no, you can't say that. That's not what we want. You know, right? But, you know, the person who told this said, but really? No, we all want. Why do we sit there and watch planes come and go? It's like the most boring thing on the planet. We want to see some excitement. Why do we watch a NASCAR race? I'm just saying, maybe there's something in there. And we're all disgusted with me right now for even uttering these things out loud. I know. But I'm just saying, I think we all kind of want to see some blood. We want some excitement. But we don't want to admit it or take any kind of responsibility for it. That's the way the crowds work. And Jesus threatened their excitement. Well, no. We want to see a show. So this is kind of the way this works, the way these people interact. He threatens comfort. He threatens status, security. He threatens excitement. He threatens self-indulgence. Now, it is worth pointing out that this text, part of it, when the people say, let his blood be on us, or kill him, crucify Jesus, that's been used through the centuries as a justification for racism. To say, oh, look, the Jews killed Jesus. See, look, there it is. But that's not that's not what we're supposed to hear there. If that's what we're reading, we're not reading it well. Because when I read that and I see all these different characters, I see myself. I see us in them. In different tendencies, maybe, and longings that we might have. Think about it. You more like Caiaphas? Is there something that you love deeply that you just don't want to let go of? I think a lot of people are like that. In fact, right now, it's interesting. I like watching the news and following stuff that's happening in our culture right about now. And, you know, I've never been a big, personally, I'm not opposed to anything. I'm speaking personally. I've never been big on the political evangelical movement. You know, the last 30 years of, you know, let's force our way in. I mean, it's fine. You know, I'm just not a part of that myself. But here's what's interesting that I'm noticing is that right now, and there's been pages and pages written on this, so I'm not going to go on and on about it, but right now, in 2016, that movement is collapsing. And there's been different theories about why, but here's the one that I think is probably the biggest, is that a segment, not the whole group, but a segment of that group is terrified of losing power. The position of cultural authority that maybe has been held for 30 years under since Reagan and Colson and Dobson and Robertson and these guys, and they sense it crumbling and they're terrified, just like Caiaphas. No! We can't lose our position of authority. And I wonder if maybe Jesus is calling us to lose that so that maybe we actually can speak with more authority. Possibility. Maybe Jesus is calling you to move somewhere else. Move out of something. To let go of something that you love. In what way does Jesus threaten your comfort? Threaten something you love. Or maybe you identify more with Pilate. I personally probably identify the most with Pilate because he's a weak man. He doesn't want to make a call. He doesn't want to decide. He wants to put it off, wait, let somebody else deal with it. He says, well, don't rock the boat. I mean, who wants to rock the boat? Right? That's why I moved the pulpit from right to the left today. We don't want to do that. In fact, I think this desire for peace at the expense of doing something is the greatest crisis in our culture and in our church. I think it's we men, especially. I mean, men and women need to take a stand, make a call, choose a hill to die on. Those are important things, but I sense that it's more often men that refuse to do it. And I don't even understand why either, because I mean, look at any movie. Guys, watch a movie. Who is the one guy that we love the most? It's the guy that's charging up the hill with the flag at the front of the line. And yet, when it comes to our day-to-day lives, we just want to lay down in the ditch and let the bullets fly over our heads. That's what Pilate's doing. God calls us to risk. He calls us to take a chance. He calls us to put it all on the line. Here's the beautiful thing. Here's what's so cool about that to me. If we risk everything to Christ, we have nothing to lose, everything to gain. I mean, think about it. Your security, right here, your security, your status, your significance, they are not where you think they are. You don't have them. You don't get to hold on to them. As long as you don't risk it, nobody will know. That's not the way it works. Look, your security, your status, your significance, they are hidden with Christ in God. That's where they are. You can never lose them. Take a risk. You might fail. Yeah, you might. But it won't matter. Take a chance. Risk something for the gospel. Maybe then there's Herod. Maybe you're more like Herod. I doubt it. Here's why I don't find many Herods in the church. Because I think the Pilates and the Caiaphases run them out pretty quick. Longing for self-indulgence. That's really all I want. I want to hop from one pleasure to the next. I want to find that next thrill, wherever it might be. We used to call that sex, drugs, rock and roll lifestyle. And I know you, if you're that, I know you better than you think, because I used to be you too. And you inherently know, in your heart, what Herod found out. That is that Jesus will not indulge you. Jesus will not allow you to just indulge yourself from one thing to the next. So Jesus is a threat there. But here's the thing, God. You got to hear it. You got to know this. That belief, that thrill or that thing, that'll make me happy. That's a lie. It won't. It's only going to hurt. It's going to hurt you more and more down the road. It's not going to give you the pleasure, the feeling, the happiness, the joy that you think you want. In fact, it is a kindness that Jesus refuses to indulge in that. Because he knows that you're only going to be fulfilled in yourself. Or then, maybe you're like a crowd, facing the crowd. That's where most of us can usually be found. Not taking a stand, not standing up, not sitting down.
Which one is this? Die for 5 minutes?
Being able to enjoy the show without any risk to ourselves at all, not having to do anything.
exciting.
We want something wholesome, nice and sweet. We tend on Sunday morning. We want our family-friendly TV, radio shows. Something nice that we can sit back and not have to engage, really. Not have to be too scary. But Jesus, look, I know Caleb's not going to like me saying this, but Jesus does not call us to family-friendly. He calls us to a cross. I promise you, if the sounds on that day were recorded, they would lay on the radio station. He calls us to death. He calls us to grieve. He calls us to suffer. He calls us to love. You want to know real love? Real love requires me sometimes to say, hey, you hurt my feelings. It requires us to be really honest. It's dirty. It is not pretty. Jesus called his disciples and he told them over and over again, what I'm calling you to could lead to your death. And we whitewash that somehow. He doesn't call us to anonymity. He doesn't call us to sit in a pretty crowd. He calls us to brutality.
We don't need to pick chairs. There's nothing here. That's right. Forget it.
Don't do it. This week.
Don't you know the schedule? Don't you know the schedule around here?
Abandoned.
You know, changing things for.
Sweating blood. Huh? He doesn't call his followers to be people that just hide in crowds and get along and go along. Or to have cushy lives of comfort and respectability.
I just do the soundboard.
Or to not make any decisions as long as we're not present.
Sometimes Debbie's strong.
And I think if we're honest, we can all see a little bit of ourselves in these people. A little bit. Kind of ways. In fact, we're not alone. All the greatest artists, by the way, through history have painted themselves into the crucifixion scene. As soldiers or bystanders or somehow, in a way, participating in the crucifixion of Jesus. And I know that if you don't feel in some way, if Jesus doesn't threaten you in some way, then you either don't know Jesus very well or you don't know yourself very well. He calls us to give up everything. That's a risk. And it's ugly and hard to get it. But there's one way that he doesn't threaten us. And it's very simply when we realize the truth. That he bought us. He bought us with his blood. He ransomed us to himself, which all that means is we belong to him. And when we wrap our heads around this reality that we belong to him, not to ourselves, and when we say, here, Jesus, take my status, take my security, take my significance, take my comforts, take my anonymity, take everything away from me, all we're doing is giving him what is rightfully his anyway. And we can rest, finally. We don't have to fight to hold on to things that we never had in the first place.
Next Wednesday.
Jesus, we are yours. I know I don't often realize that day to day, throughout the week, I don't always live as though I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior. But I am yours. We are yours. You have bought us. You have redeemed us. And I pray that you will work in us this week as we reflect on your suffering, your death. I pray that we will be moved by it toward love and also toward a longing to fully give you ourselves. It's in your name. Amen.